Well, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread in 2022. Who would have thought? And our homes have been unleavened because we're following our Father's commandments. And those commandments were given to ancient Israel some 3,500 years ago, and we are continuing to keep those commandments. So by way of introduction, let's go back and rehearse those commandments that cause us to be here today. Let's go back to Exodus 12, and we'll begin in verse 15. And as usual, unless otherwise noted, we'll be quoting from the King James. And here we break in where Yehovah, God Almighty, the Most High God, the Living God, is speaking directly to Moses. And it's recorded for our benefit. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. This is the King James. And it says, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. Now that is not the best possible translation, because some people have taken that to be, well, we don't have to start putting out leaven until the first day of unleavened bread. The New American Bible quotes that last half of the verse as saying, from the very first day you will have your houses clear of all leaven. Or the Douay Rheims Bible says, quote, in the first day there shall be no leaven in your houses. So we've all done that. By sundown, starting the first day of unleavened bread, we have, our houses are clean of leaven. Going on now in the latter part of, repeat verse 15, last half of verse 15 again. For whosoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now verse 16, I'll start in the NIV. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Verse 17, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I, Yehovah is speaking, brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Verse 18 now, in the first month you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in all your houses. Whosoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he be alien or native born. Verse 20, eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Now, going back now, you can keep your finger in Exodus 12, but go back to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1 for just a minute, and we'll read the first three verses there. Now, Moses here is speaking directly to Israel. He is, obviously, we remember God did not allow him to go into the promised land, and he is writing to Israel, speaking to Israel in summary of their coming out of Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, Moses says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto Yehovah your God, for in the month of Abib, Yehovah your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. And the Hebrew word for Abib is Strong's 024, and it means to be green. That is a young ear of grain. So in the spring of the year, obviously. Verse 2, you shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto Yehovah your God of the flock and of the herd in the place which Yehovah shall choose to place his name there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith. We have to eat unleavened bread every day for 7 days. Even the bread of affliction, for you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day, this day, that we are keeping today. When you come forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, remember this day, and that's why we're here. Now back to Exodus 20, and let's pick it up in verse 30. Exodus 12, verse 30. Back to Exodus 12, verse 30. This is after the 10th plague, killing of the firstborn, Exodus 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Can you imagine what went on in that land that night? For there was not a house where there was not one dead. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night. Now just go back, you can keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 10 and verse 27. And this is after the 9th plague, which was the thick darkness that lasted 3 days. Exodus 10 and verse 27. But Yehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let him go. And Pharaoh said to him, meaning Moses, get you from me, take heed to yourself, see my face no more, for in that day you see my face, you shall die, Pharaoh said. In verse 29, Moses said, you have spoken well, I will see your face no more. This is the end of the 9th plague. So Pharaoh must have contacted Moses by messenger, because Moses did not see him that night. Either Moses came to the palace to meet the messenger, or the messenger came to Moses. We're not told. We don't know. But either way, Moses did not see Pharaoh face to face that night. Now let's go back to Exodus 12. We'll pick it up in verse 31. And he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, and so this was obviously through a messenger, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go. He said, get out of here. Serve Yehovah, as you have said. Finally, he relents. And take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. You know, thick-headed Pharaoh finally got the message. And bless me also, he said. Now, verse 33, I'll read out of the NIV. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Now we have to remember the Israelites were slaves and they didn't have much of anything. Not like we do today. I mean, we have closets full of clothing and we have all that we need. They did not have that. So they, quote-unquote, borrowed from the Egyptians because they had very little, and the Egyptians were more than willing to give them whatever they wanted just to get rid of them, to get them out of there so they wouldn't die. Verse 36, Yehovah made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37, now back to the King James. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. Mixed multitude meaning some Egyptians went with them because they feared Yehovah and wanted to obey Yehovah. And flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals or foodstuffs. Verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yehovah went out from the land of Egypt. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto Yehovah for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of Yehovah to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And of course, we observed that, all of us did, last evening. Now chapter 13 and verse 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Why are you doing this? That you shall say unto him, by strength of hand, Yehovah brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Verse 15, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that Yehovah slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Verse 16, and it shall be a token upon your hand and for frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand Yehovah brought us forth out of Egypt. So we see that ancient Israel was to remain unleavened for 7 days. Leavening was cast out prior to the first day of unleavened bread. They were to eat nothing leavened, but they were to daily eat bread that had no leaven in it. So here we are today, and we're physically unleavened, and we are to remain physically unleavened for the next 7 days, diligently doing so. But here's a question that we need to consider. What are the spiritual implications of remaining unleavened for the next 7 days? What is the spiritual meaning and implication behind all of this? Especially since we're under the new covenant, which is a spiritual covenant. It's not a physical covenant. So the title of the sermon is, How Do We Remain Spiritually Unleavened? How do we remain spiritually unleavened? We're going to have 4 points today. Now, there is a process created by our Father that we should be so very thankful for, each one of us individually, so thankful for a process that He has created. And if followed, this process allows us to remain unleavened all the days of our lives. Not just for 7 days, but to remain unleavened all the days of our lives. And so what we're going to do today is examine that process. And it's a process that is absolute key in our remaining spiritually unleavened for as long as we walk the face of this earth. So the first step in that process of remaining spiritually unleavened is we have to recognize our sins. We have to recognize our sins. Because in order for us to deal with our sins, we have to recognize them, we have to acknowledge them. How can you deal with something you don't recognize? How can you overcome something you don't acknowledge? So with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. We'll start. Now, Paul arrived in Athens on his journey, Acts 17, verse 16, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, much like we find in our cities today. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him, obviously Greeks and Romans. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, they said, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, what you're speaking of. Verse 20, "For you bring certain strange things to our ears that we would know therefore what these things mean." And then verse 21 is a parenthetical verse. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Sounds like us today, again, want to hear some new thing. Now, keep your finger here and go to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, because Paul adds to this concept in his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. We'll come right back in just a second. But Paul is adding to this concept of hearing some new thing. Now, in Athens, he's obviously talking to Gentiles, but here he's talking to the church. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts," it's not something beneficial, it's something to get for the self, "they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." So we see here, Paul is addressing something where people in the church were not content to the truths. They were not content with the truths that he had previously revealed to them. They wanted something new, and their ears were itching. So with that concept in mind, let's go back now to Acts 17, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious,' he said." Now, verse 23, I'll read out of the NLT, New Living Translation. "For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines," Paul says, "and one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.'" The King James says, "the unknown God." That is not a correct translation. You look at any interlinear and it will tell you, "to an unknown God." And then Paul says, "This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." And in verse 24, back to the King James, he begins to expound on that. Who is this unknown God? "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands," the temples that the Greeks and the Romans erected to their many, many gods. Verse 25, "neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Pretty good description of God Almighty, the Most High God. Verse 26, "and he has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times they're appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Verse 27, beginning part, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might," and here's an interesting phrase, "feel after him." Now, those three words, "they might feel," is one word in the Greek, Strong's 5584. And quoting from Strong's, it means figuratively to search for. Meaning like someone who's lost in the dark and you're feeling out for something to try to find something, that's the implication. "That they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And that's another very important concept. God Almighty is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, "for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Again, a very poignant description of the Most High God. Verse 29, "forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art, and man's device. And as has been pointed out before, the Greek word for Godhead has nothing to do with the Trinity, by the way. It's Strong's 2304. It's the Greek word theos, and the definition is the divinity of God. The Father's divinity, Paul is saying, can't be captured by things made by men. How could you capture God Almighty's divine nature by carving something out of wood or stone or building a building or something like that? Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now that's a concept that we need to remember as we go forward today, that God winked at this ignorance and their idolatry, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which, coming in the future, not that far off, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, referring to Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. So we see this concept that because of their ignorance, God did not hold them accountable. He winked at their sins because they had not been called yet. Now let's look at the example of David. And remember, we're leading up to covering the point of that we must acknowledge our sins in this first step in the process. Let's look at the example of David. Most likely, David felt that Yehovah winked at his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Because David didn't address it with Yehovah for over a year, a little short of a year, maybe a little over a year, after the child was born. And David probably believed that Yehovah overlooked his sin, winked at his sin, because of his position as king. It reminds me, back in the early 70s, the vice president of the Worldwide Church of God said, and this is a direct quote, "God winks at my sin because of what I do for the work," as though somehow we get a pass because we do this or we do that for God, and therefore God owes us something. I mean, that is just beyond the pale, really, when you understand God Almighty and his plan of salvation. But David thought he was not held accountable because God was silent. Nothing happened. Child was born. Everything was cool. And he thought God just winked at it and let's just move on. That is, until Yehovah had enough. Let's go to Psalm 50 and verse 21. Yehovah is speaking directly, and he's speaking directly to David. I'll read this out of the NIV, Psalm 50 and verse 21. We can't hide from our sins because there will be a day of reckoning. And David buried his sin until Yehovah had enough. Psalm 50, verse 21, out of the NIV. These things you have done, and I kept silent, Yehovah says. You thought I was altogether like you, ignoring the sin. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Yehovah talking directly to David. And as we know the story, Yehovah sent Samuel to confront David of his sins. He told David a parable about a rich man and a poor man, and I'll just paraphrase it. We don't need to turn there. But there was a rich man that had plenty of flocks and herds, was very wealthy, and a poor man that had one little lamb. That lamb was like a pet. The kids loved it. The lamb lived in the house with them. And the rich man had a out-of-town visitor, prepared a meal for him. He wouldn't take of his own multiple flocks and herds, but he took that one lamb from the poor man, killed it, dressed it, and served it as a meal for this visitor. And when David heard that from Nathan, remember what he said? He said, that man needs to die. And of course, Nathan then said, you are that man. Now, notice what happened. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12 and read verse 13. It hit David right between the eyes, like we say, with a 2x4. It all came home to roost. Everything that he had done now was flooding in back into his mind, and he was confronted by God Almighty through Nathan. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yehovah. I haven't sinned against anybody else, but against God Almighty. And then Nathan said unto David, Yehovah has also put away your sin, you shall not die. And we know that, you know, there's a principle, we won't turn there, in Numbers 32 and verse 23, that tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody is held unaccountable, including David, king of Israel. So the fact is, now coming back home to us today, we, like David, can go for years. We can go, in some cases, decades, oblivious to our sins, to certain sins we have. That's just human nature. And I look back on my life, and I look back and see my conduct or the words I said 10, 20, 30 years ago, and I was totally oblivious to the fact that I was sinning or that I was hurting people or that I wasn't doing what God Almighty wanted me to do. But at the time, it didn't register. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all are in the same boat. One of the reasons we fast before Passover is to draw close to our Father so we can see ourselves not as we like to see ourselves or we want to think of ourselves, but we can see ourselves as He sees us. In other words, that's the reality. Nothing matters about what other people see in us or think of us or what we think of ourselves. It's what the Father and His Son think about, know about us. What is the reality? And when we fast and want to get close to our Father before Passover, we ask, show me my hidden sins. Show me my secret faults, as the Bible talks about. Because we want to acknowledge them. We want to see them so they can be dealt with. And we know also that Christ, when He came to this earth, added a spiritual dimension to the law, thus adding to the law in certain aspects and even changing the law in other aspects. So with that in mind, as an example of acknowledging our sins, searching our hearts to find our hidden faults, let's look at one of the hardest sins to overcome and one that is so often ignored today within God's church. Let's go to Matthew 5, Christ's very first recorded sermon. And as we know, there are many instances in that sermon, Christ would say, you have heard, or you have been told, or you have read, but I say unto you, and then there is a change or a modification because He's bringing a spiritual dimension to the law. Matthew 5, verse 43. Christ says, you have heard that it is been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, now think about this concept to the people He is talking to. He says, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you. And He says, pray for them who persecute you. Now, what a concept that is. And I'm sure the people there are just wide-eyed saying, what is this man telling us? Verse 45, he says, in doing so, if you do that, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun, the sun he created, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he says, look, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal? What reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, you know, the sinners that you look down upon, don't they do the same thing? Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only and ignore others because you're above them or you look down on them, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? Verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, verse 48, the contemporary English version of the Bible has an interesting translation of verse 48. It says, but you must always act like your Father in heaven. Not as other humans, not as the way humans think we should act like our Father in heaven. Now let's go to chapter 6 and verse 14. Christ adds more to this concept of this very difficult thing that we have to do, that we're required to do if we're going to follow Christ. Matthew 6, verse 14, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we have to then ask ourselves, how many trespasses have I not forgiven? How many people have I not forgiven? How many instances that occurred to me do I still hold a grudge about? And I've dealt with people that have held grudges for decades. They just can't let them go. And that's not what Christ says. We have to forgive. And if we don't, our Father is not going to forgive us. So what he's saying is, look, folks, to the degree you forgive others, you will be forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, our Father will withhold forgiveness to you. If you easily forgive and readily forgive, your Father will easily and readily forgive you, is what Christ is saying. So despite this dire warning, how many times have we, and I'm speaking to myself, have not loved or forgiven those who are against us, those who hate us, those who won't speak to us? Since we began teaching the truth about the Father and His Son in Scripture, there have been friends for decades that just won't speak to us anymore. And you've experienced the same thing, I'm sure. It's like you don't exist. And we have to be careful that we don't hold a grudge about that and treat them in the same way that they're treating us. How many times have we judged and condemned others? Well, you're not living up to my standards. You're not doing what I want you to do. And so therefore we condemn or judge. Now, why do we do that? Keep your finger in chapter 6 and go to Matthew 24 and verse 12, because there's the answer. In these end days, why do people that are part of God's church or claim to be part of God's church, and all of a sudden they don't agree with you or you don't agree with them, and it's like they don't exist anymore, or they are judged and condemned? And here's the reason, Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, and remember, these are the end days, the love of many shall wax cold. And that is something, especially in this time, as we're trying to draw closer to God and remain unleavened, that we have to be very, very careful about. Not loving and not forgiving those who oppose us is one of the hardest things to see and one of the hardest things to overcome, one of the hardest things to acknowledge in ourselves. And we all have such hidden sins. This is just an example. And we can't repent of a sin that we don't see or we don't acknowledge. And so that's why we search our hearts at this time of year. We search our innermost beings at this time of year. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 now. Still Sermon on the Mount. We'll begin in verse 1, and I'll read this out of the NIV. Matthew 7, verse 1. Christ says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged." He's repeating it again. "And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?" Verse 5, "You hypocrite," Christ says, "first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So, applying this now back to David, you know, after a year and after a public rebuke by Nathan in front of the court, in front of everybody, David finally woke up and acknowledged the depth of his sin in this whole instance of killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. Let's go to Psalm 51 now and look at verse 3. David finally publicly acknowledged in front of Nathan, in front of his court, after being told, "You are that man," Psalm 51 and verse 3, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The Hebrew word for transgression is Strong's 6588. And it's interesting because it tells us, it's instructive as to how God looks at our sins. Quoting Strong's now, "A sin as in a revolt or a rebellion." When David says, "I acknowledge my revolt against you, I acknowledge my rebellion against you." And the Hebrew word for sin is a totally different Hebrew word. It's Strong's 2403. And it means an offense, in this case, an offense against God Almighty. So, putting these two words together, our Father views our sin as a revolt, a rebellion, an offense against Him when we sin. And so, closing out this first point, we have to recognize our sin, acknowledge our sin. That is the first step in remaining unleavened for the rest of our lives. That leads to the next step, point number two. Once we acknowledge our sins, once we recognize our sins, we must repent of our sins. Now, we were in Psalm 51, verse 3. Look at the next verse, Psalm 51, verse 4. Or I'll read this out of the NLT. David says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight," only God's sight, not humanity's sight, not some other human's sight, but against in your sight. "You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just," David said. He admitted Yehovah was right, that he was wrong, that he committed evil, and he finally deeply, deeply repented. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. We're going to read an account of Simon the sorcerer, because let's look at how Simon handled his sins. Did he repent, or how did he repent, or what did he attempt to do? Acts 8, beginning in verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4, King James, "Therefore, that they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in that same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. The Greek word for sorcery here is maguo, which we get the English word magic. It means to practice magic. And so through his sorcery, he deceived a lot of people. And now all of a sudden there's somebody performing legitimate miracles, and that's a threat to him. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, meaning this sorcerer, Simon, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He knew his miracles were deceptive, like we see a magician on a stage performing things that, you know, to your eye you can't explain, or you don't see how they did that. Well, he knew that his miracles were of physical origin, and he was beginning to wonder what's going on here because I can't explain what's happening. Verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the King James says he, it should be it, as it should be, for it was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now that tells you about something about Simon's mindset. Verse 19, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he might receive the Holy Spirit. So this reveals Simon's true motive, is he wanted power. He wanted people to look up to him as being, you know, this man of God, so to speak. Going on in verse 20, but Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. And notice this, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. This is after he was baptized, dunked under the water. Your heart's not right, Peter says. Verse 22, what does he tell him to do? Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So this is instructive because it tells us that we have to repent of even the thoughts in our head, not just our actions, not just our words, but the thoughts that come into our head. Going on in verse 23, I'll read verse 23 out of the NLT. He says, for I can see that you are full of bitterness and held captive by sin, he says to Simon. Verse 24, back to the King James. Then answered Simon and said, notice what he asks for. Pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So what is he really asking for? Rather than repent and asking for forgiveness, for God Almighty to forgive him, Simon is asking for prayers that he not receive the punishment. He just wants to avoid the punishment and the consequences of his sin. Not that he's changed his mind, changed his behavior, changes his commitment, he just doesn't want to suffer the consequences of sin. It's like a little kid getting caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He didn't want to get a spanking, but it's not like he's going to change his behavior down the road. Now let's contrast that, Simon's repentance, with David's repentance. In wanting, the key is to think about is, notice what David does. He wants to restore his relationship to God, knowing that he's torn the sheet, so to speak, and he separated himself from God, and he doesn't want that. Let's go back to Psalm 51 now, and notice verse 7. And I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Psalm 51 and verse 7. Notice what David asks. Not to avoid a penalty. He doesn't ask for that. Psalm 51, verse 7, NLT. David says, "Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean, not polluted by my sins. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me." He was broken by guilt and fear and worry. "You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt." And here is what he asks for, and what we should ask for. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you." Now look how different that is from Simon's reaction of, "I just want to avoid the penalty." David is we're seeing true repentance here. "I want to be clean in your eyes. I don't want to be polluted and dirty. Don't walk away from me. Don't take your presence from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Give me my joy back by being close to you, because I am sin free. I have repented of my sins." So we see here that true repentance is not trying to avoid punishment, but rather to have a right relationship with God Almighty, to have a close relationship with Him, knowing that our sins separate, and it's not, we don't want to trying to address or trying to do away with the punishment is not the thought here. "I want to be back close to you. My sins have separated from you, and I want this relationship to be restored." That is true repentance. Now it gives we come to the third point, and this is the key. We must bring forth fruits that demonstrate true repentance. It's not just saying the words. We have to change our behavior. True repentance means a permanent change of behavior. Let's go to Acts 26 and verse 19. We're breaking into an address Paul is giving to King Agrippa. I'll read this out of the New International Version, Acts 26 and verse 19. Because here is the key. After you acknowledge your sins, the first point, after you address your sins and repent of your sins, the second point, notice this, Acts 26, verse 19, NIV. "So then, King Agrippa," Paul says, "I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God," but notice this, "and prove their repentance by their deeds." You see, our Father watches us to see what we do after we say that we repent. And all too often, like Simon, we can repent to avoid a penalty without making a permanent change in our behavior. And, you know, over the years of counseling with brethren, many times, you know, counseling someone who has a difficulty or is in trouble, we cover the same ground that we had covered the year before, or 5 years before, or 10 years before. It's like we're having a repeat of the same conversation that occurred previously, years or decades before, indicating that that individual had no acknowledgement of the sin and therefore no subsequent change of behavior. Same problems, same issues. We don't want to go there. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll begin in verse 8. And Paul is now referring back to his the letter in 1 Corinthians, the epistle that he wrote. It was actually his second, 1 Corinthians was actually his second letter, but the first one recorded. And so he is referring back now in 2 Corinthians to that first letter he wrote, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle," he's talking the epistle of 1 Corinthians, "has made you sorry, though it were for but a season, for a little time." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner," not a human manner, but a godly manner, "that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death." You see, that was Simon's sorrow. He just wanted to avoid the penalty. And if we do that, we still have faced death. Now, verse 11, I'll read out of the NIV. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter." So we see here that after we acknowledge our sin, after we repent of our sin, then what does our Father do? What does He do? He watches us after we've acknowledged, after we've repented. He watches us to see if we change our behavior regarding that sin, to see if we've really repented or not repented. If we never change, it demonstrates to our Father that we have not truly repented. If, on the other hand, we totally change our behavior in the matter that we're talking about, if we totally change our behavior, never again repeating that same sin, it shows our Father that we have truly repented. It is past, it is done. Through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we have overcome it. It is no longer an issue in our lives. That's what our Father looks for. And it shows our Father that we have finally repented and overcome. Now that leads to the fourth and the final point. How do we, where do we go from there? How do we remain unleavened for the rest of our lives? Well, the fourth point is that the sacrifice of Christ keeps us unleavened. Now, we have to let that concept sink in, because Christ's sacrifice, when applied, keeps us unleavened for the rest of our lives. Now, we innately know, if we've been in the church for any length of time, we innately know that we sin every day. We just do. If it isn't in word, it's in deed. If it isn't in deed, it's in our head, in our thoughts that come popping in our mind, because Satan takes no days off. And our human nature is still there. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that. So if we've all sinned and we do so every day and come short of the glory of God, how can we become permanently unleavened? How can we do that, as these days symbolize? 7 days, we stay unleavened. And those days symbolize today us as the first fruits remaining spiritually unleavened during this journey that we are on. So with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 53, and we'll begin in verse 4. This is Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah. We read this a lot at this time of the year. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. I'll read this out of the New King James. Isaiah prophesies about the coming Messiah. And the Jews read this, the Jews of Christ's day, and they totally rejected it. Isaiah 53, verse 4, New King James, "Surely He, the Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him, Christ, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." And what does that mean? What is that referring to? Is that talking about physical healing or something else? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. "All we like sheep have gone astray." This is not going astray eating a teaspoonful of sugar. This is going astray, going contrary to our Father's law. "We have turned everyone to his own way." Just like Adam and Eve. They said, we don't want to be told what to do. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad and what we should be doing. We don't want you, who's walking in the garden, who created us, we don't want you to tell us how to live our lives. "Everyone to his own way, and Yehovah laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all mankind, all humans that will ever live or have lived." Verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You'd think the Jews of Christ's day would remember these scriptures as he was standing there and in front of the Sanhedrin and in front of the high priests. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, God Almighty says, he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He lived a perfect life." Verse 10, "When it pleased Yehovah to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," when you make his life, God Almighty made his life an offering for sin, all humanity's sin, but more importantly, our personal sin, "he shall see his seed." In other words, he's not going to die permanently. "He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yehovah shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his life and be satisfied. By his knowledge," notice this, "my righteous servant," Yehovah says of his son, "shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And the Hebrew word for justify means to cleanse or to make right. He will cleanse many. He will make right many when we acknowledge our sins, when we repent of our sins, and when we change our behavior. You see, Christ's sacrifice cleanses us from sin, and it restores a right relationship between the sinner and God Almighty. But that happens after we repent, after we change. Going on in verse 12, Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's go to the New Testament, Galatians 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. There were several in that area. Galatians 1 and verse 3. And in the introduction, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Two beings here, God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Holy Spirit here as being a third being. Verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen," Paul says. Now then Paul goes on to say and adds to this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul is adding to this concept of Christ giving himself for our sins, delivering us from this present evil world through his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Paul is, we covered this last time, Paul is addressing this dysfunctional church, and he's addressing issues with Passover and the days of unleavened bread, among other sins that they had. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." This was written during the days of unleavened bread. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, starting this very day, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity." And the Greek word for sincerity can also mean purity, being sincere and being pure. "And truth." Now the Greek word for truth, the definition is true as not trying to conceal, not trying to hide something, just open. And this is the truth, the plain truth, not concealed. So you see, one of the hallmarks of a converted mind is purity and sincerity for all to see. Not trying to be deceptive, not trying to hide things from people, not having an agenda, just being pure and sincere and truthful and honest and humble. Now let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, because Peter adds to this same understanding, this concept that Paul is trying to get across, Peter adds to that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. This is how Peter... The apostles are trying to get across to us how we can remain unleavened for the rest of our lives. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. He says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot," verse 20, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And when we stop here a minute and think about that, our mind was opened by God's mercy and God's grace and our calling, and our mind was opened for our benefit because He wants us to change. And He's giving us a roadmap of how to do that. Going on in verse 21, "who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory." Now, for what purpose was Christ raised from the dead and given glory? "That your faith and hope might be in God, in the resurrection, in glory to come. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Through acknowledging the sin, through repenting of the sin, and through changing our behavior, notice what the fruits are. What are they? This is an example. Unto unfeigned, meaning pure, without an agenda, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart. Here's that word pure again. A pure, a sincere heart, fervently. So what we're being told is rather than judging and condemning and bickering and fighting and looking down on our brothers and sisters in the church, we are to love them with a purity of motive, a purity of heart, a desire for their welfare, a desire for their benefit. And that goes back to Christ saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, even though they might be against you at this moment. It's not going to be that way forever. And I'm going to look at you and see, do you forgive? Do you try to reconcile? Do you try to eliminate walls and barriers between you and your brothers and sisters, or you and your next door neighbor, or you and your fellow man? You see, our Father was willing to sacrifice His Son, and His Son was willing to die and suffer for us personally. It's easy to say, well, He did it for the rest of the world, but it's quite a different thing to say He did it for me personally. And so He did so that we might remain spiritually unleavened by repenting, acknowledging our sins first, repenting of those sins, and then changing our minds and changing our behavior, and then having the leavening in our life removed so that we can remain unleavened for the rest of our life. You see, Christ's sacrifice, when it's applied to our sins every day, keeps us unleavened, in a state of being unleavened. So during our journey to salvation, whether it's long or short from this day, we can remain unleavened as these days symbolize, by acknowledging our sins, by repenting of our sins, and by changing our behavior and proving to God that through the power of the Spirit we have overcome. And therefore we can remain unleavened for the rest of our lives. Now let's summarize. Ancient Israel was a church in the wilderness. Let's go to Acts 7 and read verse 38. We're breaking into Stephen addressing the crowd that would later kill him and stone him, Stephen the deacon. But notice what he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. He was giving a history of Israel. And Stephen says, Acts 7 verse 38, this is he, referring to Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, the Greek word for church, we know, is Strong's 1577. It's ekklesia, and it means a calling out, a religious congregation, an assembly that has been called out. We see here that Israel was a physical church, in a physical nation, in a physical wilderness, rather. A physical church, a physical group in a physical wilderness, and they were given physical promises. Today, we are a spiritual church, and boy, we are in a spiritual wilderness that gets more of a wilderness and less spiritual every day. Satan's evil is permeating the entire world on a daily basis, and we can see it almost in real time every day, the horrible evils that are done. And we are here remaining true to our Father's commandments by keeping His holy days. We are here and we're holding true to that. And as ancient Israel was to remain unleavened for 7 days, we are to remain spiritually unleavened for the rest of our lives. That's our calling. And the 7 days of unleavened bread represent or foreshadows our spiritual journey as first fruits towards salvation. And we can remain spiritually unleavened during that journey. And we found out today how that's possible through this process of acknowledging our sins, of repenting our sins, of bringing forth fruits that demonstrate our repentance, and then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ unleavens us on a daily basis, an hourly basis, a minute-by-minute basis as we walk through this life. So, you know, approximately 3,500 years ago, Yehovah brought Israel out of the land of Egypt into a promised land. And today he is bringing us out of this horribly evil world and is in the process of bringing us to our promised land, which is the kingdom of our Father. So let's keep these days of unleavened bread with gratitude and thanksgiving to our Father and His Son. Because who are we to be so blessed? I mean, who are we that God would call us out of the world, open up our minds, and as Christ said on the night He was betrayed, He says, "We will come and make our abode in you." Now, who are we that God would actually do that and His Son would actually do that? But here we are, and what a blessing that is. And we need to thank God for giving us a process whereby we can remain unleavened as our Father and His Son take us by the hand and bring us into our promised land.